Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Is the question, where is the promise of His coming? This question is written for us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. And tonight our lesson will be coming from 2 Peter chapter 3, and so you may open your testaments to that point. I trust that all of us realize that the anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of our faith. It is a very essential part of New Testament Christianity, and our hope rests in His coming again. Christ and His apostles promised that though our Lord left, He will return. And the expectation of the eventual return of Jesus Christ is one of the major differences between those of us who profess to be Christians and those who are unbelievers and skeptics. The question found here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4 is posed by those who did not believe His return. It's a question that was asked by scoffers and skeptics. And in this third chapter, the inspired Apostle Peter, guided as he was by the Holy Spirit, responds to their skepticism and unravels the very basis of their skepticism. Now we focus attention upon verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. I don't know how skeptics know what they claim they know. How could one know that all things have always been just as they are now, and that there has not been any interruption or any change down through the ages? The story is told about a preacher and a skeptic that was once riding a train together, sitting together in the same place. The skeptic noticed that the man was reading his Bible, and he poked a little bit of fun at both the man and the Bible that he was reading. And the skeptic finally asked, do you really believe there's any reliability in that book? And the preacher said, yes, I certainly do. He said, why? He said, because they talk about people just like you. Now, that's one of the good reasons, isn't it? That'll knock a skeptic somewhat off base to realize that the Holy Spirit, through these inspired men, warned and told of such people that would deny the basic fundamental things of Christ, and even particularly His second coming. Now, the basis of their skepticism was a false assumption. They said that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation and that they just keep on being that way. They couldn't know that. There is currently a philosophy that is identified by a rather long word, and you can get your tongue tangled up trying to say it. But it's called uniformitarianism. And the new doctrine of uniformitarianism is just like what Peter here is dealing with, that everything has been uniform, all things have gone on just as they have, that everything that we see in our universe can be explained by naturalistic explanations and phenomena. Everything has always transpired just like it's always been. This is the foundation principle of the doctrine of evolution, that things have always been just like they are, and gradually things have taken place. The only problem with the evolutionist in that, they cannot demonstrate that evolution is taking place in this day and age, and they cannot demonstrate nor prove things have always been just as they are now. Those who are skeptics, of course, today don't believe even as much as these scoffers and skeptics of which Peter writes, because they were saying that all things continued from the beginning of the since the creation. They don't even believe the creation. If you ask them as to the explanation as to the origin of things, they don't know. They will tell you that our world has come from some kind of great explosion. This is called the Big Bang Theory. And that the earth is an offshoot of this explosion. And you ask one of them, where did that thing that exploded come from? Well, they can't answer that either, because they've got to keep going back and going back to where somewhere there's got to be a beginning. So they just contend that things have always been. But now they can't know that, and furthermore, that contradicts what the Bible definitely teaches about things. People who think that they know what was by looking at what is have got to look into the Scriptures more deeply than they have. The problem of the skeptic is identified here in verses 5 through 9. Peter said, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." What's the problem of the skeptic? Peter says it's ignorance. Now, when he talks about the skeptic being ignorant, he is not charging them with intellectual incapacity. He's not saying that they have some kind of low IQ. That's not what he's talking about. But they were ignorant because evidence was before them and they denied the evidence. They were willingly, deliberately ignorant. Their ignorance was self-imposed. They denied the power that brought all things into being. They denied God. And they also denied the great flood that took place at the time of Noah, which came about by the power of the Word of God. Dear friend, as those who have studied from a scientific point of view the flood that is recorded in the Bible, they readily tell you that the flood brought great changes in our earth. It brought changes that were so tremendous that things are not always as they have been since the creation. That such an event as the flood would have changed not only the geology of our world, not only changed the topography of the earth and the makeup and the structure of the earth, it would have changed the elements that compose the earth and would even change the atmosphere surrounding the earth. Of course, when one denies the flood, he's denying more than he thinks he's denying. You cannot deny the universal flood at the time of Noah and believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, wherein is the connection? Since Jesus Christ was deity in the flesh, he was therefore informed, and his information was infallible. And Christ spoke of the flood in Noah's time, and he spoke of it in an historical reference, with reference as a thing that had occurred. Now, if the flood of Noah had not occurred and did not occur, then Jesus Christ is guilty of one or two things, neither of which is complimentary. He was either ignorant, therefore not infallible, which would be an impugning of his deity, or he was deliberately deceptive in using an old fable and a story by which to teach, which he knew all the time wasn't true, even though he presented it as being true. And certainly no deceiver, a deliberate deceiver, deserves the identification of deity. So you cannot deny the flood and still at the same time be a follower and a believer of Jesus Christ. And this, by the way, is one of the great dilemmas that modernists have today, that liberals have today, who try to explain everything in naturalistic terms. They want to hold on to God, but they want to deny the miraculous. Anybody can see that the flood at Noah's time was a miracle. It was not according to nature. It was a direct supernatural intervention on the part of deity to accomplish certain specific purposes. When one comes along having already adopted the idea to deny the miraculous, he has to deny the flood. But to deny the flood, he is unable to hold on to Jesus Christ. As geologists and others study the structure and the makeup of this wonderful earth which we call our home, there are many complexities many diversities, many situations that call for explanation. And without going into all of that tonight, let me just simply assert before you, and it'll be worthy of our study at some later date, the only consistent explanation for the makeup of our earth is Noah's flood. It is the only thing that fits all the facts of science. It's the only consistent view that would give a logical, reasonable explanation as to why this earth, with all of its caverns, with all of its rivers, with all of its mountains, with all of its topsy-turvy layers of strata and so forth, it's the only thing that could possibly intelligently, consistently explain. So the skeptic denies the great catastrophe of the flood. In so doing, they were denying the power of God. In so doing, they were trying to uphold their false assumption that everything has always been going along like it has. No, it hasn't either. There was at least one gigantic, overwhelming, universal disruption that changed everything. And that was the flood in the time of Noah. Their denial, of course, was the denial of the power of God, the Creator, because the creation as well as the flood was by the power of His Word. And Peter says that it is that same Word, the power behind the creation, the power behind the flood, that same power is now keeping the earth in store, is now reserving the present heaven and earth for the judgment of fire. On Wednesday evening recently, in studying the first chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul pointed out the evidences that from things that we can see to prove the unseen things of deity. And because of the tangible evidences around us about our universe and our world and our earth, Paul says those who would disbelieve are without excuse. There's no excuse for skepticism. I just had a little conversation here with Sister over here on the left. Wilma Turner. It's coming slowly. And I made a remark about which I'm going to write an article real soon because I think it's a good remark. You don't have to be too smart to know that an atheist is a fool. Now, I know the Bible declares that the fool saith in his heart, there is no God. The Bible says in Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork. We were talking about atheism, the inconsistency of atheism. And she simply raised the question, not for information she already knew, but as a comment, how could anybody that denies God ever conclude there is such a thing as right and wrong? Friend, if there is no God, who is there to decide and to declare what is right and what is wrong? Are you going to do it? Am I going to do it? Are you going to accept what I say is right? Am I going to accept what you say is wrong? Why, my word is just as good as yours, and yours is almost as good as mine. Now, who's going to say? If there is no God, there is no such thing as correct and incorrect. And if there is no God, how does the skeptic know he's correct when he says there's no right and wrong? He can't even stand by his own position. Who's going to be able to say that the travesties against humanity and decency and morality that were perpetrated by the Hitleristic regime and the Stalinist and the others, who's going to be able to say they were wrong? They were doing their thing. They accepted what they were doing. They believed it was all right. Therefore, they pursued it with vigor. The skeptic doesn't realize just how foolish he is. And the Apostle Peter pointed out, they were ignorant, deliberately, willfully, intentionally, stubbornly, ignorant. Now, having pointed out that the power of the creation and the power of the flood preserves the present world for judgment, he points out too that the judgment will be for the destruction of the ungodly. And of course, the judgment is going to follow the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. But in this passage of Scripture, Peter also asserts that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. What does that mean? That simply means this, friend. Time is of no consequence to God in the fulfillment of His promises. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He will keep His word. He is faithful that has promised, the Hebrew writer tells us.
God's not like you and me. We look at clocks and check our wristwatch and look at the calendars and everything has starts and stops. And we measure things by how long to do this and how long to do that and when to go to work and when to come home and things like that. God doesn't operate like that. And the promise of the return of Jesus Christ is not time regulated. It is not set by a clock nor a calendar. One day, 1,000 years, that is of no matter to one who is eternal in nature. But even though he doesn't set a time schedule for those things, the delay in the return of the Lord does not alter, nor does it affect his promise to come again. In reality, since verse 9 says, talks about the long-suffering of God, we are proper to consider the delay of the return of Jesus Christ as an extension of probation, as an extension of opportunity, hopefully and doubtfully. This very day, there have been people who have been baptized into Jesus Christ to the salvation of their soul from their past sins. And they live and they breathe at this moment in a right relationship with God. If the Lord had come yesterday, it would have been too early for them, wouldn't it? The delay of His coming was certainly a period of probation for them. It was certainly an extension of opportunity for them. Now, to be sure, down through the years, God has given certain promises at times that were time-related and time-regulated. For instance, back in 2 Kings, chapter 20, Hezekiah was told to set his house in order because you're going to die, not live. Well, Hezekiah pled with God, and to abbreviate the story, God allowed him 15 more years. Well, we can see that there was a time element involved in that promise to Hezekiah. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us about the birth of Christ, born of woman and born under the law, and it said it was done in the fullness of time. So in the wisdom of God, when the time was, as God had determined, He, according to His time, fulfilled that promise. The very coming of the kingdom was prophesied according to certain time. Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, there were four kingdoms. And it would be in the days of that fourth kingdom that the Lord would establish His kingdom. Well, the kingdoms were Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. Therefore, there was a certain time element involved in when the kingdom was going to come. It was prophesied concerning the Jews as they were carried into captivity that they would be in Babylon for 70 years. Well, now, there's a time element there. The wanderings of the people of Israel in the wilderness was for 40 years. 1 year for each day that the spies were in the land of Canaan and came back and gave their sordid report. But there is no time element concerning when the Lord is going to come again, and nobody makes that more emphatic than the very one who's going to come himself. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Wherefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when ye looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. If those passages of Scripture have any meaning whatever, and they most assuredly do, we do not know, and we cannot know, when the Lord will fulfill His promise to return. But that in no way shakes the validity and the integrity and the certainty that He will come. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, the inspired Peter says, He will come. He will come. It, the day of His return, will come. He doesn't leave any room in that dogmatic statement for any doubt about it, whatever. And this assurance is consistent with other promises that we read about in Scripture. You will recall in Acts chapter 1, we read about the ascension of Christ into heaven. Those angels that were standing by and speaking to the apostles advise them that the risen Lord will come again, even as you have seen Him go. He's going to come back again. Christ himself promised in John the 14th chapter, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." You can't have anything more definite than that, can you? "I will come again." So we have the Lord's own personal promise of his personal return. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and writing about the resurrection of the righteous, he said, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." And the promise of his return is for our comfort. Paul closes that very teaching about his return, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And I say to you, my beloved brethren, the fact that our Lord is going to come and he is going to claim those who are his own is indeed the greatest comfort that we have in a sin-stained world. It's the assurance that victory belongs to such as we profess to be, the disciples and followers of Jesus Christ." And Christ taught the parable of the talents. He taught that there is a day of accountability when the master comes again. Matthew chapter 25. Here's the man that had 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. We'll not discuss the parable of the talents except for the fact. He left these talents into the custody of these various ones. He went away, but he came back. And he required an accounting of them. Tonight, we can be as sure our Lord will come as we are uncertain as to when. And Peter says here, he will come as a thief in the night. Jesus told us something about his coming, how that it would be unannounced, not without warning, because the very fact that he said he's coming, he will has already given warning. But there would be no signs by which we could know when he was going to come. Matthew the 24th chapter, he told us this, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." What's the impact of that statement? Before the flood, life was going on as usual. The people had paid no attention to the preaching of righteousness by Noah of the impending doom because of their sins. They were just continuing to live as they always had. They were not aware that the destruction would befall them until it befell them. And he said, "This is the way it's going to be when I come. There's not going to be any warnings. Life is going to be proceeding just as it has been going on this day and the day before, and if time lasts like it will tomorrow. Life as usual, people going about their normal daily affairs, but then the Son of Man will come." It is most sobering, brethren, to observe what Peter and others have said was going to take place when Christ comes back again. Notice verse 7 of 2 Peter 3. "But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." Notice verse 10. "The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Notice verse 12. "The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." This earth, this universe, all the stars and galaxies of heaven, all the things that we've come to look upon as nature, they will cease to exist. By the way, let me throw in a little parenthetical teaching here in verse 10, where it says that the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, people sometimes wonder why I'm always carping and harping about the modern perversions of the Bible. Not versions, perversions. Well, the NIV, the New International Version, doesn't have burned up. It just says that they'll be laid bare. Well, now, I think laid bare is not necessarily burned up, is it? I've told you, I think, one time before, I was in a meeting down in Killeen, Texas, down there near Fort Hood. Maybe some of you have been sentenced to be there while you was in service.
and we go down from Dallas down to Fort Hood, brother, you go through some awful, terrible, barren, good-for-nothing, only God would care for it land. And I was preaching on the virgins down there one night, and I said, well, the looks of the things laid bare here in Texas, part of it, the Lord's already come, because he sure has laid it bare. But that's not what the passage says. You know why they put laid bare in there instead of burned up? Because those who put out that distortion of Scripture believe that the Lord is going to come to this earth and set up 1,000 years reign, and if it's burned up, he wouldn't have any place to set it up. So they just change it to suit their false doctrine. And why, in the name of good common Tennessee walking horse sense, brethren want to follow after those perversions, beginning to bring in more and more doctrines that are heretical? Because they've adopted the idea, well, let's just accept the version of your choice. Take the Bible of your choice. And it won't listen to anybody? Won't pay any attention to anything? Well, that was just on the side, and that's not going to cost you any extra. But Peter said, he'll come as a thief in the night. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 2, he'll come as a thief in the night. Paul preached it just like Peter did, and we preach it just like both of them did. And we see these events taking place. There will be, as I noted, the end of probation, the end of opportunity, the end of the Lord's long-suffering, and there will be the resurrection. The last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 26. And that will be when both good and bad are raised, John 5, 28 and 29. And that resurrection, friend, will be the last day. John 11 and verse 24, after Jesus had assured the sisters of Lazarus that he would come forth, Martha said, in the presence of Jesus, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, the resurrection is the last day. When the Lord comes, there's going to be the resurrection, and the resurrection will be the last day. There's not going to be any days after the last day, or it wouldn't be the last one. And that's another reason I know there's not going to be 1,000 years reign. Because the resurrection is going to be the last day. And then, of course, the judgment will take place. And the judgment is a sentencing of the righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous to hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. The righteous to be invited and ushered into his kingdom, eternal heavenly abode of that kingdom. And then Peter says there'll be a new habitation. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, it's not going to be this heaven and this earth renovated. It's going to be new. That which has not been heretofore. We live in the heavens and the earth. This is our place of habitation. When the Lord comes again, this is going to be burned up, and there is going to be a new place of habitation. And the kingdom of God is going to be delivered to God, 1 Corinthians 15, 24. It will be a time of reward, of which the Apostle Paul spoke when he said, I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. And friend, that includes you, and that includes me. But sadly, even as we have sung a moment ago, there's a sad day coming, and there will be punished. Because when the Lord comes again, he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When the Lord comes again, there will be the beginning of the eternal fires of punishment. Now, Peter reasons with us as I close the lesson. Seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved, seeing that all of this information delivered by the Holy Spirit concerning the assurance of the return of Christ and all the events that are going to take place, what kind of person ought you to be? What kind of life ought you to live? What ought to be the makeup of your character? What should be your behavior? My friend, it doesn't take much meditation upon that sort of thing for us to know what kind of person we ought to be. And he speaks here how that we ought to be people in all holy conversation, manner of life, and godliness. How that we ought to be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. 2 Peter 3:14.
That's the kind of people we ought to be. Why? Because the Lord is going to come again. Where is the promise of His coming? It is in the very integrity of deity. It is in His promised word. If the Lord does not come again, then there is no Lord whatsoever. Because one who would be the Lord would not, could not, and did not lie about His return to this earth. So we can put our trust and our confidence and our assurance, as we have sung, there's a great day coming. And the emphasis that Christ placed upon that day was not only its reality, its certainty, and the uncertainty of when, but the necessity of being prepared for it. And you are prepared for it only by being faithful in Christ. That's the only way anybody can be prepared for it. You can be in Christ and you can be faithful in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism will enable God to put you into Christ. God promises to put you in Christ on those terms and meet those conditions met. And you can be faithful because the Lord never required anything of anybody they couldn't do. And He said, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. So I know we can be faithful. We may not be, but I know we can be. And I know that those who are not have forfeited their inheritance that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us.